If you have one of the red church Bibles, it's on page 1184. We're going to start at verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amazing. Thank you very much, Aliza. I'm just going to grab a lectern because I'm going to need one. Brilliant. We're picking up in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to take the next 15 minutes or so to work through these verses. Paul has spent the first two chapters of Colossians already dwelling on the greatness of Christ. He's been building up these Christians' view of Christ so that when we get to this point, as he points to the fullness of Christ, that Christ will be who they live for, not for empty and hollow philosophies. And for Paul, these truths about Christ are not just an intellectual exercise. He expects that as we learn more about Christ, that we will live for him and live out these truths. So what does Paul expect us to do as we start off? Verse 1, he expects us to set our hearts on these things. He wants us to feel these things deeply. He expects us to set our minds on them in verse 2. He wants us to think on them, to keep dwelling on these truths. And he declares in verse 4 that Christ is our life. Do I need to pull this off my cheek slightly, Brian, or am I okay? Thanks. So let's take a step back as we start off, and let's think about why this is our life and why this is so, so good. But as we're getting going in this passage, Paul is going to use a series of different contrasting pictures. So it'll be things like things that we're dead to or earthly things, and things that are above or our life. I think a really useful second picture to have in our minds as we're trying to understand these different terms is that of baptism. So in baptism, the Christian goes under the water, and as they go under the water, they are saying that they are dead. They are going down into their grave, and that they are dead to their old way of life. And as they are raised up out of the water, note that word raised, so they're raised up out of the water, it's their symbolizing their rebirth into new life. Now, in that moment, there's not an immediate, stark, obvious change, apart from them being quite drenched. There is not that visible sign. But we are acknowledging that they have been raised with Christ and that they have this hidden life that is described in verse 3. That hidden life has a couple of different elements going on. One is that we don't see the fullness of it yet. It's this life that Paul describes as being above, hidden in heaven with Christ. But it's also pointing to that security. It's in a place that we cannot touch. It is safe with Christ in heaven. But what does it mean for Christ to be your life and mine? Looking down at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we have this curious phrase, Christ, who is our life. What does it mean? It means that he is our hope. It means that when he appears, when he returns from heaven, that we will be with him. We will be living and breathing as fully as we are now. And in fact, even more so, we will have that life to the full there and then. And our time in this life, as Paul is going to go on to explain, is about learning to live in that kind of a way. We are trying to embrace the fullness of life that we have offered in Christ. I don't know, as we come to Mothering Sunday, if that's a day that's easy for you or really difficult. But my mum was someone who absolutely lived this out fully. In the words of my dad, she absolutely loved Jesus more than him, my brother, or me. She very much saw his priorities as hers. I remember a conversation I had with her when I was 9 years old. I was sat on my parents' bed early one morning. And for those of you who don't know, my mum died when I was 11. But at this point, she'd just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. So we knew that was what was coming. And I asked her this question: Mum, if you knew one person would become a Christian, would you die now? At this point, she had 18 months left to live. She didn't know that fully, but she knew she had some time. She had two young boys, a church she loved to be a part of. Tricky question, isn't it? To explain to your 9-year-old all of the things that are probably going through her mind in that moment. But she just paused and she looked at me and she said, yes, I would. I think that really embodied a lot of what this meant for her. Christ's priorities were always her priorities, and what he wanted, she wanted. I think that's a big part of what it means to have Christ as our life. I think many of us will have had, well, not necessarily all of us, but for those of us who have had the privilege of walking through someone in their last days, I've seen that happen for Christians so often that they really do seem to know more of that hidden life. They seem to be looking forward to that day when they get to see Jesus face to face more and more. And in that sadness, what hope Christ offers us, what hope he gives us. As we come to the Lord's table in a couple of minutes, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to remember that freedom that we have, that we have this hope of this life that cannot be touched, that is safe with Christ above. As we come to the table, let's remember that. Let's remember how Jesus died to give us that hope that we can hold on to through each day as we go. We're going to come on to 2 points now as Paul seeks to explain how some of these wonderful things about Christ help us to live now for him. So firstly, we're going to have putting off the old self. It's worth saying this is nothing surprising in a sense. It's the natural action. If there is this kingdom of heaven above that we get to live for, of course this earthly kingdom is something we want to leave behind. There's no surprise in these verses in that sense. Let's look down at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Given that evil desires follow 3 sexual sins, it seems likely that this is also focused on a sexual desire. And given that then greed follows on from that, it seems likely that this is a wrong attitude towards sex that just requires more of it than is right. And as a result, it becomes idolatry. An idol is simply anything that we put in place of God. So Christ should be the thing that's first in our hearts. And we replace that, in this case with sex, we've created an idol out of it. And we see that coming up a lot in our culture. Paul underscores this very quickly in verse 6. He makes clear that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Paul is very clear. If our hearts are set on things above, if our minds are set on things above, then these things have no place in the life of the believer. He continues on and makes very clear that the sins concerning abusive speech also have no place in the life of the believer. Verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. I don't know where these 10 things strike closest to home for you. I don't know what you make of your week. Maybe you're ashamed of the things that you've watched, of the things that you've thought and read. Maybe you're ashamed of the ways you've treated those that you claim to love the most, when love has been met with anger and annoyance and bitterness. That point when someone has just been so kind to you and yet you have not had the heart to receive it in any way, but their love has been met with a complete lack of grace. Maybe it's the lust and the evil desires that ensnare our hearts. As we reflect on our lives, I think if we are all honest, for all of us, there are things that the Spirit is making known to us that grieves the Lord's heart. And it grieves ours too. Or so it should. And yet, as we come and remember those things where we have fallen really short of God's glory, where we have fallen short of this calling that we've received, short of this life that Christ is offering, I think it is so encouraging that Paul puts side by side two different realities for us. So he puts side by side verse 2, that we have died. Notice past tense, we have died. Yet in verse 5, he expects us to put these things to death. Present tense. Verse 8, look down with me at it. Verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Continue on, verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Start of verse 8. But now you must also. He knows these Christians are not living to the fullness of this standard, but he still says that they have life in Christ, and yet he calls them to live more. As we come to the table, it's an opportunity for us to confess these things again before Christ. But we do so from a position, knowing that we are fully given this life by him, that we have taken off our old self and put on the new self, and that now we get to live that out. So as we talked about putting off the old self, let's turn to putting on the new self. It's worth saying that this kind of old self, new self language is a little bit confusing in some ways. It's more literally the old man and the new man, part of the old humanity and the new humanity. Why is that important? The old humanity are those who live in earthly ways, but it's not like it's just an individualistic thing. It encompasses a much broader group than that. Same with the new humanity. You're going to see in verse 9, there's this like subtle transition from talking more about individual things to talking about each other or one another. And that's going to continue to the end of this passage. Paul expects that as part of this new humanity, we're going to live in this community and we're going to be working to help one another in these things. So, verse 9, we get that subtle change. End of verse 9, we get that slightly wordy phrase, but I think it's a really helpful summary of all that Paul is saying in this bit. We have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul has given two chapters to underlining who Christ is. He wants these believers to be renewed in knowledge. He wants them to understand more and more about who Christ is. Why is that so good? Why is that so important? Because Jesus is the one who we bear the image of. He is our creator, and we are to live out our lives as he shows us to. And so for Paul, as we understand more about who Christ is, as we set our hearts and minds on him, we grow in the thing that is of most importance. He ends this section by saying that Christ is all. He is of all importance, and he is in all. Regardless of people's background or tradition, regardless of what other identities we may put on people or put across people, Paul makes very clear that this is something that stretches across all groups of believers. We're going to get the chance to hear a bit more about that later, aren't we, as we hear from Friends International and hearing about how we can be reaching people in this city as part of this much broader community. So that's a bit about what the new humanity is, who's part of it, what's it about. It's all about Christ. It's about being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. How do we go on doing these things? Because at the moment, to me, this all sounds quite abstract, but it becomes very practical very fast in this chapter, doesn't it? Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It could be very tempting to see a change in Paul's message here, couldn't it? Going, okay, we've now got the intellectual stuff, now it's time for the practical stuff, and I need to really will myself into being able to do each of these things. But there is no change in message here, as we've already seen. As we know more about who Christ is, we want to live and embody him. It's striking that all five of those things Jesus is described as doing at different points through Scripture. They are all things that he does, they are all things that he leads by example in. And so it's pretty natural, isn't it, that we get verse 13, that we should forgive others as God has forgiven us. Jesus has been the example in that, so we're to copy it. It's part of how we grow as one family together. Verse 14 could be describing two different things. It could be that the love that's described there is the action that binds those five different characteristics together perfectly. Or it could be, in other translations, that the love that's being described there is what binds the group of believers together perfectly. Either way, Jesus is our example in it again. He is the one who loves perfectly. perfectly. As I've mentioned already, at this point, for me, the challenge factor starts to feel pretty high. My default position is to go, okay, how am I doing it loving perfectly? Not very well. How am I doing it being fully compassionate? Not very well. And I run through these things, and I see a list of ways in which I am falling short. And it could be very easy to think that Paul's message here is to keep trying, keep plugging, but that's where you're stuck. No, he wants us not to fret and fear at all. How do I know? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. This peace is not something for me to add onto my list and start trying to pluck up. I need to feel at peace amongst all of this, amongst all of the stress of trying to do all of these things. I need to feel peaceful. No, that's not at all what's going on. This peace is that we are no longer at war with God anymore. Don't go away from this thinking that God is stood by watching how you love and how you have compassion and all of the other things that you might be trying to do for him. Don't stand there thinking God is just sitting there to accuse you. He is there with his checklist, putting on marks. That's not what God is like. We have peace with him. Our job is to say, actually, no. It's the devil who accuses. Christ has taken those accusations. And he is the one who we let his peace rule. He has given us that peace so that we are no longer at war with God. And Paul makes that really clear about how we continue to live these things out, doesn't he? He's already declared us to be chosen by God, holy and beloved. But he goes on in verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul expects that these will work our way out as part of a church family. He expects that they will work our way out whenever, wherever we are in the world. I think verse 17 is a wonderful verse. It encourages us that wherever we are going out, whatever we are going out to do, if it is something that is not sinful, we can do it to the glory of God. No matter how small it is, God sees how we do those things. And he loves when we seek to do them serving him. So why would we not be thankful? Christ has taken all of the ways in which we've got stuff wrong, and he's borne them on the cross. What is the natural outworking as we gather together, as we go through life? It is to give thanks to him. As we come to the table, we're going to have a chance to do that again together now. We're going to have a chance to remember Christ, to remember him who has borne all of those things for us, and to be thankful again in our hearts for how he's taken the things from our week, from how he's taken the things from all of our life, and all the things that are to come that we get wrong, and instead has clothed us with this new life.